Bibles tonight, open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew 27. And we're going to look at verses 45 down to verse 56 from this passage of Scripture, Matthew 27. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please? Stand for the reading of God's Word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many of the women that were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. And among them, which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Thank you. You may be seated to pray with me. Father, thank you for this narrative, this incredible description of the things that took place at the cross and around the cross. So bless us tonight as we think of these things. Again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a missionary by the name of Dr. Eric Frankenberg. He was a veteran missionary to India. And one day someone asked him, they said, what's the most difficult problem that you ever faced? And without hesitation, his answer was, it was when my heart would grow cold before God. He said, when that happened, I knew I was too busy. He said, I also knew that it was time for me to get away. He said, so this is what I would do. I would take my Bible and I would go off to the hills alone. He said, I would open my Bible to Matthew 27 and I would read again the story of the crucifixion. And he said, I would wrap my arms around the cross. And then he said this, he said, after doing that, I would be ready to go back to work. Well, that's what I would like for us to do tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture. I would like for us to go to the cross and wrap our arms around it, as it were, and see Christ lifted up again. The Apostle Paul had an interesting thing to say in Galatians 3:1. Writing to the Galatians, he said this. He said, before whose eyes Jesus had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It's very interesting because the Galatians were not at Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. So how could Paul say that Jesus was set forth, evidently set forth and crucified among you? What did he mean by that? Well, what he did mean was that Paul had preached the gospel so clearly, he had preached the cross so clearly, that there was a sense that they went there in their mind's eye by faith, and there's a sense in which in their mind they saw Christ on the cross. They saw him high and lifted up. And that's what I want us to do. Go back to Calvary, look at the cross, let this narrative kind of dwell in us as we see Jesus on the cross and all the things that took place there. Now, if you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, what you'll find is that when they present their view of what happened there at the cross, each has a unique angle. Each presents something specific. Matthew, in his narrative, focuses clearly on the miracles that took place at the cross of Christ. And why did he do that? We have to remember that Matthew was writing primarily to the Jewish people. He was writing to convince them that Jesus was the Son of David, that he was the Son of God. And so in this gospel, he compiles all this evidence, all through Matthew's gospel, because he wants a verdict. He wants people to come to the conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Son of David, the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And here in chapter 27, he points to the crucifixion as a sign, as another evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. It's almost like Matthew is saying, here's your final opportunity. If you still don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you need to look at the cross. And if you look at all the things that took place at the cross and you still don't believe after that, well, there's no more hope for you. And that's why it points to the miracles of the cross. These miracles had at least two purposes. Again, one was to prove that he was the Son of God. Remember, John wrote this in 1 John 5:3. This is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but water and blood. What did John mean by that? He was giving evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. And he said, one place you can look is at the water. What did he mean by that? Water was one word that stood for everything that took place at the baptism. If you look at the baptism of Christ, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son." You talk about evidence. If there was a voice that shook this building today and said, "Jesus is the Son of God," would that be evidence to you here? That kind of happened at the baptism of Christ. But not only water, but also blood. What did John mean by blood? Well, the word blood is one word that stands for everything that took place around the cross of Christ. All the events. All the events at the cross prove that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no voice from heaven at the cross, but what there was were incredible miracles that surrounded the cross. All of these miracles was God the Father speaking, giving his approval to what was taking place there at Calvary. All those miracles were saying that Jesus is my Son. But this was also, these miracles were to demonstrate to the people that came there to the Passover that day that this wasn't any normal Passover celebration. There was something different here. You have to remember that during Passover, the city of Jerusalem swelled with over 1 million people that would come from all over to celebrate the Passover. And while those people were there, God, through these miracles, was saying to them, "My Son is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. My Son is dying for you." So let's look at these miracles that Matthew gives us that took place. There's the first miracle I call the miracle of the sun. Look at verse number 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour, that would be 12 o'clock noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Matthew tells us that there was darkness over all the land for about 3 hours from 12 noon until 3 o'clock. Now remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he was there for 6 hours, 2 3-hour periods. Mark tells us in Mark 15:25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which was 9 in the morning. So the first 3 hours were from 9 to 12. And during those first 3 hours, Jesus broke his silence 3 times, once to offer forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Once to save a thief, when he said, "Verily, thou shalt, today you'll be with me in paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise." The other time he broke his silence was to say to John, "Behold your mother. John, take care of my mother, Mary, who is standing there at the cross." Then at the beginning of the second 3-hour period, the Bible says there was darkness over all the land. Now, what is this darkness that took place? Well, some have read this account and they've tried to say that this was simply an eclipse. But that's not possible because during that season of the year, the sun and the moon were at opposite ends. So there's no way that this could be an eclipse. Some said, well, this was probably a dark cloud that passed over the sun that caused this darkness. Or some have said, perhaps it was a Sirocco wind, an east wind that accumulates a whole lot of dust and it can darken things for a while. You telling me that that took place for 3 hours? A eclipse that lasts for 3 hours? Or a Sirocco wind that causes the sun not to shine for 3 hours? Another fact to consider is that Matthew says that this darkness was over all the land. This wasn't just a local thing. This was over all the land. I don't think this was local. This was universal. According to some of the church fathers, this supernatural darkness was something that was noticed throughout the world. Tertullian mentioned this event in his book called The Apologeticum. That's a defense of Christianity. He wrote it to skeptics, and listen to what he said. He said, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals, and is preserved in your archives to this day?" Tertullian said, "You have record of this. You know that at that time there was darkness over all the land," right at the moment that Jesus was on the cross. The third century father Origen talked about a statement made by the Roman historian Phlegon, who mentioned this unusual darkness. And so this was something that was recorded. Now, this isn't a problem for God, who is the creator, right? The God who said, let there be light, and anytime he wants, he can say, let there be darkness. It's not hard for God to do. We see throughout the Old Testament, there are times when darkness fell. God did incredible miracles. You remember in the book of Joshua, God caused the sun to stand still, the Bible says, for a time. And in Hezekiah's day, the shadows on the sun, they'll actually turn back 10 degrees. This isn't hard for God to do. He's God. And this was God's way of saying to the crowd that was there that day, stop what you're doing. Take notice. I remember one time I was in a department store and all the lights went out. And when that happened, everyone gave a gasp. And then there was silence. There was an eerie silence. You know what it was? People were wondering, what's going on? Can you imagine there at the Passover, all these millions of people that were there, at 12 o'clock noon, it got dark as midnight for 3 hours. Now, let me ask you a question. If tomorrow at 12 o'clock noon on a sunny day, it suddenly got dark, would that get your attention? Do you think that would get your attention? I think that we would have news reports about it. There would be people wondering what's going on. And there were all this worry and fear about what was taking place. And again, it lasted for 3 hours. Again, this was God's way of getting the attention of the people that were there. And again, remember the Jewish people, they were constantly asking Jesus for a sign. If you are the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, give us a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. Well, here you have it. Here's the sign from heaven. No greater sign than this. And yet they still did not believe, which shows the hardness of their hearts. And why this darkness? I think it was the darkness of sympathy. I think all of creation suffered when Jesus suffered. Now, all of creation is in rebellion against man for man's sin, but creation is in harmony with Jesus, its creator. It's in sympathy with Jesus, its creator. And when Jesus was dying there on the cross, I think all of creation groaned with its creator. And the sun and the stars kind of threw over Jesus, in a way, a blanket of dark midnight while he was hanging there on the cross. We sing these words in the hymn, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. And I think this darkness also shows us that sin was being judged. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that darkness was associated with God judging sin. In fact, the Bible says at the second coming, when God will judge the sin of the world, it says, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Amos 5:20 says, and shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? So it's the idea of God judging sin. And on the cross, Jesus was becoming the sin bearer. He was taking on the sins of the world. At that moment, sin was being judged. It was also, I think, the darkness of separation. Look at verse 46. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he said Eli, that's the Hebrew word for my God. The rest of the phrase was Aramaic. And so the people were thinking he was crying out for Elijah. But Jesus was actually saying to the Father, Father, crying out this cry of dereliction, this cry of why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Because this was the precise moment, I believe, that Jesus bore the sin of the world and God the Father turned away. He turned his back on his son at that moment on the cross because Jesus was bearing sin. What does the scripture say in Habakkuk 1:13 that of God the Father, thou art a pure eye sin to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. At that moment, Jesus was bearing the iniquity of the world and God the Father turned away. He turned away from Christ. He could not see or bear to look at the moment that Christ became sin for us on the cross, as the Bible says. This was confirming that Jesus was bearing at that moment the sin of the world. The scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. It says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. In 1 John 4:10, it says, God sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfying of God's wrath for our sins. It says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ was made a curse for us. All of that happened at that moment when Christ became the sin bearer. But this separation here, just to be clear, what kind of separation was it? It wasn't Jesus being separated from the Trinity, or he wasn't separated from his divine nature in any way. But the separation here was in terms of fellowship and communions. And all of eternity, there was a closeness and an intimacy and a communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There was this oneness that they had. Except for one point in all of history was that intimacy and that fellowship broken. And that was at this moment on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let that sink in for a minute, beloved, that throughout all eternity, there has been nothing but intimacy and closeness and communion except for this one moment in time when Christ took the sin of the world upon himself and he bore that sin by himself there on the cross. And part of the wrath of God was God turning away from his son. Now, what was the response of the people? Again, look at verse 47. And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elias. And verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. It's incredible to me that these people are still mocking. Is that shocking to you? Here is darkness for 3 hours. Here is Jesus crying out on the cross, and these people are still mocking him, still mocking that he is who he claimed to be. But here's the second miracle. Not only the miracle of the son, but I call this the miracle of the sanctuary. Look at verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Matthew records that precisely when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What does that signify? That no man could do that from the top to the bottom. What was this veil? Well, in the temple, there was basically three rooms. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place, then there was the Holy of Holies. There was a big veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this veil, that the Talmud tells us, was there for 1,500 years. And the word for temple here is naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies. So this veil was stretched over the Holy of Holies, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet wide. It was about the thickness of a man's hand. It's pretty thick. The reason for the veil, it was a barrier. Why a barrier? Well, it basically said that sinful man cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. That's why the curtain was there. In fact, to go into the Holy of Holies, only one person could do it once a year. That was the high priest. Not very many people went into the Holy of Holies. Moses couldn't do it. Elijah couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Solomon couldn't do it. None of the Old Testament saints could do it. It had to be the priest. And even then, when the high priest went in, he had to, before he went, purify himself. He had to make an offering for himself. He had to make sure he had all his sins confessed, which is why he wore a robe with bells at the bottom. Because if people on the outside no longer heard the bells jingling, that was not a good sign. You know what that meant? That he had died there in the presence of the Lord because he had sinned and he was unworthy. And so it was a very fearful thing for any man to walk into that Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent from top to bottom. What did that signify? Well, now because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have access into the presence of God because of the blood of Christ, because of the death of Christ. The old covenant was over. The system of external sacrifices had ended. Christ was the fulfillment of all of those things, of all of those shadows. And this happened right at the precise time when there were many, many people there in the temple. Can you imagine being in the temple at that moment and suddenly seeing that veil just torn in two from top to bottom? What a miracle that was. What a sign that was at that moment. There was the sign of the sun, the miracle of the sun. There was the miracle of the sanctuary. But then also I call this the miracle of the stones. Look at verse 51 again when it says that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Matthew says there was a great earthquake. And this earthquake was so fierce and devastating that the stones were rent in the ground. Now, the earthquake, when it hit, the miracle here is not in the earthquake, but in the timing of it. This happened at the precise moment that Jesus died. When he yielded up the ghost, at that moment, suddenly there was this earthquake. So powerful was the earthquake that stones were torn in two, huge rocks were torn in two. And this was a clear message. And by the way, some got it. Look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that heard him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying this was the Son of God. They knew that this was not a coincidence. They feared. Earthquakes like darkness in Scripture is used to talk about the judgment of God on sin. This was kind of a divine punctuation mark to what was happening there at the cross. And by the way, think about this as well. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and all the people were saying Hosanna and the crowds were just kind of overwhelmed with what was going on. And the Pharisees got angry at what was happening. And they said to Jesus, you tell these people to be silent. You silence these people. They didn't like people calling Jesus the Son of David and saying Hosanna. And they said, silence them. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, if these people become silent, then the rocks will cry out. Actually, if you look at that verb, it's future indicative. The way Jesus said it was like this. It's a fact that these people will be silent. Don't worry, they're going to become silent. And by the way, the very people that said Hosanna, they got silent, and then a few days later, they're going to say, crucify him. Jesus said, these people will become silent, and when they do, then the stones are going to cry out. This is exactly what's happening here. The people became silent, and now the stones are crying out at the earthquake. These stones that are rent are crying out, and they're saying that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the miracle of the sun and the sanctuary and the stones, but also the miracle of the saints. Look at verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is another incredible sign of the deity of Christ. Matthew tells us that right after the earthquake, there were Old Testament saints resurrected, and they went into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. This was not just spirits that resurrected. These were people in their bodies. What an incredible miracle this was. Resurrected saints that walked around in Jerusalem. Now, after the service, please don't ask me 100 questions about this, because I get a lot of questions about this. How many were there? Were these saints that died long ago, or did they just die? How long did they remain alive after this? Was this a permanent resurrection? I mean, was this it? Were they transported to heaven like Elijah? Did they have to die again? Well, we don't know, you know, to whom they went to in Jerusalem and who they appeared to. Do you know who that is? Let me just answer all those questions. I don't know. I don't know. Sorry. Have to ask someone smarter. The Bible doesn't really give us the answer to these questions. You know why? Because Matthew is not interested at this moment of satisfying my curiosity about these things or yours. So why does he record this? Well, did you know the Jewish rabbis taught that when the Messiah is revealed, Old Testament saints will be raised? Matthew is writing again to Jews. Remember that. And he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the Jews of that day, namely some rabbinical strains that became later Mishnah Judaism, they believed that when the Messiah came, these Old Testament saints would be bodily resurrected. They expected it to take place. One rabbi wrote this. Listen to his words. "When you bury me, put shoes on my feet and give me a staff in my hand and lay me on one side that when the Messiah comes, I might be ready." He knew that when the Messiah came, there would be a resurrection. Synagogue wall pictures have been discovered depicting the renting of the rocks and then a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Now, where did Matthew get this idea? Where did the Jews get this idea? Well, this comes straight out of the Old Testament. Let me just show you one passage in Ezekiel 37, verse 12 says this, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And verse 13, listen to this, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up out of your graves." This is Ezekiel 37, right out of the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes, there will be a resurrection, and then you will know that I am the Lord, it says. If you look down in Ezekiel 37, 24, who is this? It says, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now, who is this David? Because King David had already died at this time, at the writing of Ezekiel. Well, this was the second David. This was the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, there will be a resurrection according to the Old Testament. Another passage, Isaiah 26, 19, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." All of this was prophesied, and Matthew was the fulfillment of this when he records these folks coming up out of their tombs. Again, this should have been a clear, conclusive sign to the Jews and others that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, what more could God do here? What more does he have to do? But then let me give you the last one. There's the miracle of the sun, the miracle of the sanctuary, miracle of the stones, miracle of the saints. Let me give you the fifth miracle, the miracle of the soldiers, I call this. Look at verse 54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." It's interesting to me that Matthew records the confession of the soldiers that were there at the cross. This is another evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. These signs were so clear, so compelling, that even a group of hardened Roman soldiers that were really, you know, accustomed to executions, they could see that there was something different here. They said, truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, Roman soldiers, these are hardened men. I mean, if you have to oversee crucifixion after crucifixion, history tells us that 30,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans around the time of Christ. That's a lot. But they knew that there was something different about this person. They saw all the signs, everything that happened, and they had two reactions. First of all, it says they feared greatly. When you can get Roman centurions to be terrified, that's something. They were terrified. They knew that this man was the Son of God. In fact, they confessed at that moment that truly this was the Son of God. Now, why does Matthew record this here? Why does Matthew, writing to Jewish people, trying to convince Jewish people about the Messiah, why does he record the confession of Gentiles? You know what this should have done? This should have shamed some of the Jewish people that didn't believe. Many of the Jews didn't believe on Christ, but here is the confession of some hardened Gentile soldiers that believed on Christ. This should have been a rebuke to all the Jewish people that were scoffing, that were mocking. This should have been a rebuke to the Jewish leaders. But again, what does this show? It shows how hard-hearted some of the people there had become, how blind, how stubborn they were in their unbelief. But all of this proves that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Savior. And the only proper response at the cross should be wonder, repentance, turning from our sin, asking for forgiveness, submitting to who he is, the Son of God. You see, here's the question you have to ask yourself. Does this evidence prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, if it does, you can't stop there. You have to go the next step. If he was the Son of God, that means everything he said was true. And what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. If all of this is true, if this evidence is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, that means there's only one way of salvation. That's through Christ. That means you must do as the Bible says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he's the Savior, that God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Because the Bible says with the heart, a confession is made unto salvation. Surrender your life to Christ. And I've said this before, the gospel is not just an invitation. It is a command. It's a command that you repent. And everything that took place here in Matthew is God commanding the people that were there. And those who read this and hear this, God is saying, don't ignore what took place on the cross. Don't ignore my son. Don't ignore his sacrifice for your sins. You better make sure that you've turned from your sin. You better repent of your sin and call upon him as Lord. Don't ignore the cross. I told you this before. There's a nightclub in Chicago named the Gates of Hell. It's on Michigan Avenue, and it's a very famous place for some people to go. But right also on Michigan Avenue is a church by the name of Calvary Church. And one time a visitor to the city wanted to find this famous nightclub. He saw a police officer, and he said, excuse me, sir, can you tell me how I can get to the Gates of Hell? And the police officer said, yes, of course, you go down the street here, and you have to bypass Calvary, and you'll come to the Gates of Hell. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, there are many people, sadly, that are going to go see the Gates of Hell. They're going to die and go to hell. But I want to tell you something. In order to do that, you have to bypass Calvary. And you have to ignore Calvary. You have to ignore what Jesus did on the cross. And these miracles were God the Father saying, and he's still saying today, don't ignore Calvary. Don't ignore what Jesus did for you there on the cross. You should cry out like the soldiers that were there. Truly, this is the Son of God. And then you need to make sure that you have repented and called upon him as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want you to examine your own heart and ask yourself, am I absolutely certain that Christ is my Lord? Have I repented from my sin? Have you done that, sir? Have you turned from your sin and confessed Christ as your Savior? Have you put all of your faith in the finished work of Christ? Have you done that? Are you certain of that? Don't ignore the cross. Don't ignore what Christ did for you there on Calvary so long ago. And if you haven't done that, would you be willing to reach out in prayer and say like the soldiers said, truly, this is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And today I call upon him as Savior to be my Savior and my Lord. I believe that he died for my sins and he rose the third day. And I'm going to ask him today to come into my heart, be my Savior, be my Lord. And if you've made that decision, would you just let us know? See us after the service. We want to encourage you in your Christian walk. Father, again, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Calvary. So much that took place there that really we just can't fathom. Hard for us even to comprehend everything that took place there at that day, that Friday when Christ bore the sin of the world when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So much took place there. But we thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for what you did for us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.